Thank you, Ros, for reading. Shall we just pray before I open this word to us? Father God, thank you that you are alive and at work in this world. And we pray that you would speak to us now. Would we have open hearts to you, open ears to you this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. The distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus is about the same distance as from Oxshott to Dorking. So 7 miles would have been about 2 hours' walk on a good day. And you can imagine it, can't you, if you imagine walking to Dorking. Try saying that quickly. On a day of grief, it would have taken, I'm sure, probably all day, though. This journey wasn't one they were hurrying. They were sort of trudging their way despondently away from Jerusalem. They're heading away from Jerusalem, these two disciples. One of them, we hear, is called Cleopas, and the other one isn't named. And I wonder perhaps if that namelessness, in a way, is deliberate, because this is an invitation, a story which we are invited to step into ourselves, maybe to imagine ourselves as that unnamed companion of Cleopas on the road, to become that unnamed companion ourselves. We could be the second disciple. We're the one, imagine, that Luke's doesn't name. Because this story, in part, is our own story for each of us, a story of walking away and being turned around. I think this Road to Emmaus story is one of the most powerful stories in the Bible, and certainly in Luke's Gospel, it's one of his greatest bits of storytelling. It's got a wonderful, beautiful, I'm an English graduate, it's got wonderful structure, beautifully layered, it's got irony, even a bit of humour in it. It's got all sorts of parallels and mirror images and comings and goings, seeings and not seeings. It's very complex and layered. But at its heart, it's a story simply about how Jesus comes to meet with his disciples in the places where we least expect to meet him, and what he does in order to help us to recognize him for who he really is. So let's unpack it a little together this morning. Firstly, Luke is very precise about the setting of this story. He says the journey takes place on the same day as the previous events, which means that it's happening on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, the Sunday when Jesus was raised. The village of Emmaus has never actually been confidently identified from archaeology or manuscripts or anything like that. Nobody knows exactly where Emmaus was, but we know it was exactly about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So we can imagine, can't we, these disciples who had been in Jerusalem, who had been there around all of the events that we think about over Holy Week and Easter, making their way, that short-ish distance of 7 miles, which would have taken them probably the most of the day. They're walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from the cross. They're walking away from the empty tomb. They're walking away from what they seem to find very confusing reports of what's happened. They've heard, haven't they, the reports of the women. The disciples are in retreat. Physically, they're retreating from Jerusalem. But not just physically are they in retreat. They're also spiritually retreating as well. They say, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Past tense. They've lost hope, haven't they? "We had hoped." There's something very honest about this, isn't there? And something very recognisable, I think, for each of us. We all have roads to Emmaus, as it were, where we're walking away, disappointed, where our faith somehow feels hollow and empty, where the story hasn't worked out in the way that we hoped, where things just seem to have gone wrong. I wonder how we would fill in the end of that same sentence. "We had hoped, I had hoped, but it didn't turn out quite that way." The story seems to have gone wrong for the disciples. And when they don't understand what's going on, as with all of us, when we don't understand what's going on, we turn to one another, don't we? We talk to one another. We walk and we talk often trying to work things out. We reach for conversations and we look for people who will walk journeys alongside us. What Cleopas and his disciple friend had was they had the facts. They had the facts of the resurrection, but they didn't understand the meaning. They had the crucifixion. They understood about the death of Jesus. They'd probably been there and seen that. They'd heard about the empty tomb from the women. They'd heard about the angelic vision. But somehow, they hadn't added up what this really meant. They knew the facts, but they hadn't added up what they meant. They hadn't got the resurrection hope that all of this really pointed to. And then Jesus himself comes and begins walking alongside them on this journey away from Jerusalem. And here's where the irony of the story becomes, I think, the most comic. Anyway, these two disciples talking about Jesus with one another, how they had hoped in him, and then they don't recognize that they're talking to Jesus himself as he walks alongside them. And this question when Jesus asks what they're talking about, Cleopas says to Jesus himself, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days?" The only person who actually really fully does know what has happened is being asked, "Do you even know what's going on? Have you heard? He's more than heard, hasn't he? But they question, they say, are you the only person who doesn't know? And they're asking the only person who fully does know what's happened in Jerusalem on that day. Why don't they recognize him? It's a good question, I think, and one that I've often wondered about. Why don't they see who it is that's walking alongside them? The text says they were prevented from recognizing him. It doesn't say they didn't recognize him. It says they were prevented from recognizing him. And in the Greek, this is in a linguistic form called a divine passive tense, which means that God is somehow active in this, that there is something that God is doing, that he is working in this hiddenness. So God is somehow at work in preventing them from recognizing what is happening here, recognizing Jesus. Jesus listens to them. He listens to what they've heard, what's happened, and then he gently, but pretty firmly, reframes everything for them. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he walks them through the scriptures, showing them that the whole story really points towards this moment." What an epic Bible study that would have been. Can you imagine it, going for a little walk 7 miles with Jesus, and the whole of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he unpacks the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, which is not an insignificant Bible study, and he shows how all of it points to the events which they're speaking about. It's Israel's story, but it's not just Israel's story. It's always the way that he himself is fulfilling it. And this is what causes their hearts to burn within them. I love that phrase. I think it's one of the most evocative phrases that Luke uses in his gospel, burning hearts. We know what it means, don't we? That kind of sense that something's stirring in us. That sense that we don't quite know yet, we may not quite understand, but we sort of get that there's something amazing about it. We know the feeling, don't we? They're not quite yet seeing, they're not quite yet understanding, but their hearts are burning within them. The scriptures opened by Jesus should cause our hearts to burn within us when the Lord speaks to us as he spoke to those disciples on that road. The fire is real. They can feel it. The Lord is speaking to them. But yet somehow they still don't recognize that it's Jesus on the road with them. They reach Emmaus, where they are heading towards going. And Jesus then sort of pretends as though he's traveling further on. And I wonder if he's sort of testing the reaction of his disciples to see what they're going to do. If he says, oh, I've got to travel a little further on, what are they going to do? And they invite him to stay. And the word there that is used is that this word abide. Will you stay? Will you abide? The word meno. And it's an idea that John uses lots in his gospel, especially when Jesus invites his disciples to abide in me. There's something really significant about this word. When it says, come and stay, will you stay? It's not just, will you stay for dinner, that Luke is trying to say that the disciples have invited Jesus in more fully than that. Will you stay with me? The encounter that almost didn't happen, I suppose. They have to press him. They have to ask him to stay. They have to want him to stay, and they have to invite him to stay, because Jesus would have carried on traveling further. He waits for the invitation, but when it's given, he accepts, and he does. He stays with those disciples. And then in his staying, around the table, he takes bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And that is the moment at which their eyes are opened and they recognize who it is, who their companion on the road has been, and who it is there with them. And in that moment of recognition, he vanishes. There's this long tradition of reading that moment of Jesus breaking bread around the table with his disciples in purely Eucharistic terms, purely terms of gathering around bread and wine. And certainly there are overtones of that. Jesus is made known to us in the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine. But what's the thing that they say when they recognize him? What's the thing that they go back to? They say, were not our hearts burning within us while he opened the scriptures to us? Jesus breaks open the bread, and we see him in that. But he also opens the word to those disciples and connects and speaks to them through his scripture as well. When Jesus meets his disciples again in Jerusalem, we have a similar pattern happening later on. He opened their minds so they can understand the scriptures, as well as breaking bread and sharing with them. So those two breaking opens, I think, are really important, that Jesus is made known to us in the breaking of bread, but also in the opening of his word. There's something really deep, I think, going on around this table in Emmaus, something really deep. There's only one other place in the Bible where eating food ends up with people's eyes being opened. I'm going to pause for a moment and see if anyone can think where it was. It's in Genesis, where Adam and Eve eat, and then it says, and their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they feel ashamed. So in that first eating in Genesis, where they eat the fruit from the forbidden fruit in the garden. They eat, but in disobedience to God, and they eat outside of his presence, away from God. They don't want God to know that they're eating. And that leads to shame. It leads to exile. It leads to spiritual blindness. Their eyes are opened. They see that they're naked, and they're ashamed, and they hide from God. Yet here, eating with Jesus, that does exactly the opposite, doesn't it? Their eyes are opened, but they're not opened to shame. They're open to truth and to beauty, to new life, to resurrection, to hope. Their eyes are opened in a completely different way. I think there's a mirroring going on here. That human story that was broken at its beginning is being rewritten as people sit around a table with Jesus and eat with him. And then as soon as they recognize Jesus around that table with them, he disappears, he vanishes, and they immediately begin walking back. 7 miles they've walked to Emmaus, and they've just had a snack with Jesus, and then they turn around. If it's taken them all day, it's probably the evening by now, and so it's probably a night hike back through, which would have been 7 miles of joyful walking rather than 7 miles of slow trudging as they get from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. The whole story is shaped around this idea of heading away, leaving, and returning, and all the turnarounds that happen with that, the turnarounds of their sadness becoming joy, their hopelessness becoming faith, and their despair and despondency being turned into witness for Jesus. Notice that their impulse to share the good news about Jesus doesn't need any instruction. Jesus doesn't wait and tell them, now go and tell my disciples back in Jerusalem that you've met me. He says nothing, actually. He just disappears. But the impulse of the disciples is that they need to go back and tell people. They need to tell people about it. There's no training. There's no instruction. But it just flows out from their excitement about meeting the risen Jesus. They don't have a mission strategy, but they have met the risen Jesus. They go because, and we see it throughout the Gospels, you can't encounter the risen Jesus and keep it to yourself. You can't encounter the transforming power of Jesus and stay put and keep it to yourself. So they rush back to Jerusalem, they find the 11 disciples there, and they discover that that community too is buzzing with these stories of Jesus's resurrection. They hear the Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. They hear the other people's testimony, and they match it all up, and their testimony becomes and finds its place in the wider testimony of the community of the church. Our testimonies are never supposed to be private experiences. They're always something for a wider community. The resurrection was never supposed to be a private event, and these encounters were never supposed to be private encounters. The good news is always something which overflows into the life of the community. And that energy of sharing the good news of Jesus is exactly what we find in Acts 2, when Peter, who denied Jesus, the same Simon who Christ appeared to, where it says, and he's also appeared to Simon. That's the Peter that we meet in Acts, Simon Peter. The Lord has indeed risen and appeared to Simon. We meet Simon Peter in Acts, standing up, having the crowd surrounding him in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And at the heart of his sermon, as it were, is this. He says, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus who you crucified. He doesn't tiptoe around it, does he, with those that are gathered in Jerusalem. This Jesus who you crucified, he names the difficulty of the reality of the situation, but then he also names the resurrection in the same breath. He almost puts the two events together. He says, this one that you killed is the same one that God raised. The cross isn't the end, and Peter sees that actually the cross is the hinge in the whole of the story. It's the center point. The cross is literally the crux of the story. And the crowd is cut to the heart. It says they're cut to the heart by Peter's words. They're cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit's work in them. And they cry out and they say, what shall we do? They ask, what do we need to do? And Peter's answer maps almost exactly onto what happens at Emmaus on that road. Three things Peter says they need to do. They need to repent. That is, they need to turn around. They need to change direction in exactly the same way as those Emmaus Road disciples did. Turn and reverse direction. They need to be baptized. That is, gather with the community of faith around and with the risen Jesus. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. That is, recognize the need for the continuing presence of God walking alongside you every journey, every road. the God who stays with us. And on that day, 3,000 people were added to their number. 3,000 people said yes, repent, be baptized, and were baptized and were added to the community of faith. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful and amazing picture to imagine? The road to Emmaus, the story, is not just a story that took place in history. It's a story that shows us what Jesus is like. It shows us that Jesus is alive and active, that he's at work, he's out and about, he's speaking, he's listening, he's walking, he's with us. If you look through Luke's gospel, Jesus in Luke's gospel is always on the move. He's always traveling. He's always going somewhere. He's never staying put. And Jesus' journey out to Emmaus and back to connect with those two disheartened disciples, to walk with them, to listen to them, to answer their stories, shows something about his commitment to journey with his disciples, not to wait for them always to come and find him where he is, but his willingness and ability to come and find us where we are. But he doesn't leave us where we are. He calls us back to himself. He promises us his company in the journey of our lives. He promises us his company when we feel disheartened. When our Bible reading this morning stops, it doesn't mean that our journey with Jesus stops. He comes alongside us all the time. He is with us when we leave from here, just as much as he is present with us as we come into this church. He opens the scriptures to us. He speaks to us through his word. He accepts our invitation when we ask him to stay. And he opens our hearts and our eyes to what he's doing in his world through us. He's known to us through scripture. He's known to us in the breaking of bread. And he's present with us in all the journeys of our life. We all have Emmaus roads. None of us is immune to feeling disappointed, feeling weary, feeling disheartened. None of us is immune from walking away from God and the things that he's doing. None of us is immune from not recognizing what he's doing. But when we find ourselves on that Emmaus road, we need to know that God is there with us. The risen Jesus meets us on our Emmaus roads. Whether we recognize it immediately or not, Jesus is walking alongside us. The question is, will you walk with him and talk with him honestly and openly like those disciples did? Allow his word to speak to your heart, to set you on fire? And will you invite him to stay? Will you invite him in? Will you invite him to open your eyes as well as your hearts to him? And can I invite you, if you want to invite Jesus to walk alongside you in your life, if you want to invite him to stay with you, after the service this morning, I'd love to pray with you. I'll come and sit up in the Lady Chapel for a few minutes afterwards. And if you'd like to, do come and find me, and I'd love to pray with you that Jesus would walk with you, talk with you, and stay with you, and that in doing so, you might find that life and that hope which Jesus promises to us each. So let me pray for us all this morning. Jesus, thank you that you walk beside us on every journey, even when we don't recognize you, even when we feel disheartened. You don't leave us to find you, but you come to find us. Thank you that your word speaks powerfully to our hearts. Thank you for that kindling inside each of us, of that sense of it pointing to you. Help us to recognize your voice, and help us to allow your voice to set our hearts alight. And thank you that when we ask you, you come into our lives and you stay with us. So help us to have the faith to invite you into our lives. And in doing so, help us to recognize you most fully. And as we recognize you alive and with us, give us the joy of the good news of the resurrection hope which you have given us. And help us to share it in all the places we go and with all the people we meet. For your glory we pray. Amen.